Good morning. It's good to see everybody. And I can see everybody. It's a kind of a first, actually. I'm all encouraged. You have to forgive me if I stumble a little bit today. I've got bifocals. And so periodically I lose track of the ground in front of me. So if I do this before I step, then you'll know it's not just because I'm dumb. It's because I've got bifocals. What a privilege it is to stand before you and have the opportunity to spend time in the Word of God. Do you understand how honored we are, how privileged we are as a people to be able to take this time to get into the Word, to look at the Word, and just to revel in all that God's done? And I love spending time in the Word of God. And, you know, I'm one of those people who absolutely enjoys the... I'm trusting you all heard that too. I'm one of those people that really enjoys spending time in the history of Israel. I love to be able to look at the way God has been at work through the kings of Israel, demonstrating himself time and time again to be the sovereign Lord of life. I think it's so neat that he used people like he did to bring about his perfect plans. And in the kings, we see God at work, working in his people, bringing around about restoration, and we also get to see a picture of that final restoration he brings in Christ Jesus. So time and time again, we see the kings come up when Israel has faltered and when Israel has struggled. And a king arises, and that king brings them to a renewed understanding of who God is, and the people rejoice, and then they fall again. And that is all pointing us to the time when God would bring a final restoration in Jesus Christ, and that he would bring a complete and total healing. And I'm just so lucky to see the Word, so blessed to see the Word and to see our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at, you might think, a rather odd passage. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It's basically just a summary statement of the kingship of Josiah. So if you're following along in your chair Bible, you're going to find this on page 388. And I would encourage you to open up your Bible and find 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And before we get going, let's just spend a time in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I ask for a spirit of prayer as we come into your presence. We know that your word is living and active. We know that it's sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Father God, we pray now that you would take these meditations of my heart and the words that we share and, Father, we think on this morning, and I just pray that your spirit would indeed indwell in them and that we would sense that sharp word penetrating our spirit, speaking to us, drawing us to you. Draw us into an ever-widening circle of love for you. Father, help us to be people who are encouraged by you and desire to surrender our lives all the more completely to you. We praise you in advance for what you're going to do through the power of your spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we look at this passage, we'll have to do a little context building. Since the death of Solomon, the kingdom that he once ruled basically fell into a period of civil war that eventually led to the country being divided into two nations. There was the nation in the north, that was Israel, and there was a nation in the south, and they were Judah. Now, Israel had been ruled by a series of kings since the initial division of the kingdom. So from the king Jeroboam all the way to the king Hoshea, Israel had been pretty much led by a string of evil kings. Not much good about these folks. And eventually that evil broke that country down, and they were eventually carried off during the kingship of a man named Hoshea. They were carried off by the Assyrians. Well, and before that it was even worse because they were held as a vassal state, essentially, of Assyria. But eventually Assyria became tired of Israel and just decided to take her capital. So Assyria came in and wiped out Israel. But while that occurred, the kingdom of Judah in the south continued on. And it continued under the leadership of a man named Hezekiah. Now, the scripture tells us that Hezekiah did right in the eyes of the Lord. So Hezekiah's reign is seen as kind of a high water mark in the history of the Judean kings. But his accomplishments, they pretty much all came crashing down when Hezekiah died and his son Manasseh took the throne. Now, Manasseh ruled for 55 years. 55 long, long years. And he led the nation into a period of intense idolatry, into witchcraft, into necromancy, which is basically cavorting with the dead in an attempt to find out what the future holds. He also led them into a whole time of child sacrifice, in which children were sacrificed on a fire for the god Molech. Now, all of this was obviously a great affront to God, because the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet Manasseh allowed all this religious syncretism to enter into the nation, and all this religious activity to slowly tear up his nation. And this was not only condemned by that first commandment, but very specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 through 11, where it says this: "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead." It's almost like Manasseh went to Deuteronomy 18 and said, "Oh, this is what I'm not to do. This is what we as a nation should not do. Let's be about doing that." And he opened the floodgates to an unparalleled time in Judah's history where, quite frankly, the nation was just under siege spiritually. And during this time, the house of the Lord, the temple, it did remain a part of Jewish religious life. It was even served by a high priest, but a high priest of the king's choosing. And the king allowed for so many of these pagan practices to take hold in the nation that, quite frankly, the religious life of Judah became more and more corrupt, and the religious life within the temple became more and more corrupt. You see, essentially, the people set aside the law of Moses, and so the rituals that they would have conducted within the temple had been essentially destroyed. And now they were offering their own kind of take on the religious life within the temple, and this was creating even more confusion because there was now false worship being held in the temple. In time, this actually led to the fact that they stopped conducting the Passover. The Passover feast was central to Jewish religious life. It was the core reminder of what God had done to draw them out of Exodus. And yet, they ceased to even do that. And on top of that, with all of this, with all the ways that they allowed their religious life to degrade, even the temple building itself began to fall in disrepair. It must have been so painful to watch. And after Manasseh died, his son Amon became king. And we're told that he walked in the way in which his father walked, and he served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. So together, Manasseh and Amon, over a period of 57 years, set a tone of unfaithfulness and led the nation resolutely away from God. Recognize that this wasn't a slow descent. This was a chosen descent. This was a willful descent. Now, for the faithful remnant, and there's always a faithful remnant, those days must have looked incredibly grim. From the high point of Hezekiah's reign to the nation's complete abandonment of God and its acceptance of pagan practices, it must have looked as though it couldn't get any worse. I mean, after all, even the temple is falling into disrepair. But then, 2 years into the reign of King Amon, he was assassinated. And he was assassinated by his own officials. And then those same officials placed the king's 8-year-old son, Josiah, on the throne. Now, for the average Joe, they probably weren't too aware of what went on in Jerusalem. But for those in the know, can you imagine what this political chaos must have looked like? Not only do we have a religious life that's slowly dying and getting worse and worse, but now our king has been assassinated and they've placed this 8-year-old puppet on the throne. Because no 8-year-old runs a country. You understand that he's got a group of regents behind him that's leading the way. The very same men who just took the kid's life, like the kid's father's life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must have been like for that 8-year-old to know, I'm here only at their will. These are the same people that killed my father. These were desperate times for Judah. So it's into this setting that we find our story this morning. So let's look at that passage in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22, 1-2 opens this way. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Boscath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now recognize that it is not unusual in the Kings and Chronicles to have each chapter open or each story of a new king open with one of these summary statements. Typically, we're given the name of the king, we're given how long he reigned, we're told who his parent was on his mother's side, and then we're told whether or not he followed David or he didn't follow David, or he, you know, walked in the ways of whoever. So that's not particularly unusual. What is unusual here and what we want to look carefully at is the way that this little boy's life began to reflect some very powerful, powerful truths. Now, the people of the day could not have known when Josiah took the throne, they could not have known that God was intending to bring about a renewal in the life of the nation through this boy king. Those in the know would have only seen an 8-year-old who was controlled by his regents. And from their vantage point, it would have simply been another king and probably more of the same. They may well have had every expectation that Josiah would simply grow up, be like his father Amnon and his grandfather Manasseh. Yes, yeah, I have to think again about who's who. But to those to whom this account was written, now recognize that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, these are histories of the people, and they were provided to the people of Israel. For those who received this information and would have read this summary, and for you and I, this can provide for us a great encouragement, given the desperate condition that their nation was found in. Now, to the original audience, the first encouragement may be found in the name of this new king. The name Josiah means Jehovah has healed. Now, it seems a rather strange name, given the king's dark history and extent to which the nation had fallen into pagan practices. It makes me kind of wonder who actually named this child. When this child came into the world, who was it that decided this child's name would reflect Jehovah God, when Jehovah God, quite frankly, had been abandoned by the nation? But regardless of who named the child, it seems to me a most remarkable and hopeful name. It's hopeful in that it speaks to the truth that Jehovah is still at work, no matter how far the nation had strayed. You see, the entire nation of Israel is marked by disobedience, followed by suffering, followed by repentance, followed by restoration. And at this point, the nation was in the depths of disobedience. So Josiah's name reiterates the truth that Jehovah has healed. It's a statement about his work among the people in the past. Jehovah has healed. At the very same time, the name also speaks to God as acting in their present circumstance through the provision of this child. Jehovah has healed. Josiah is to be the instrument through which God will heal and restore the nation. Josiah is the evidence that God is at work in their midst healing. God has healed. He's given you Josiah. It's almost as if God, obviously already knowing the future, what was going to occur, announces it in advance as a done deal. Josiah has healed. Jehovah has healed. Now the name itself gives us some reason for hope. On a personal level, it serves to remind me of this truth. The fact is that no matter what circumstance I find myself in, no matter how complicated, no matter how dark, no matter how hopeless I see the world around me, no matter how far I've personally traveled from God, I can still trust and take comfort in the truth that God is still at work, just as he was in the nation of Judah in 640 BC. Now, I don't know if you do this, but I watch the news. This is not a good practice sometimes. So I watch the news, and I hear the next craziness. And I think, okay, that's just plain crazy right there. And then I watch the news some more, and it's just plain crazy. And it feels dark to me and heavy. And I think, well, that's just, you know, that's probably not the worst of it. And then I watch the news some more and see more darkness and more crazy. And inside, I feel this tension build. I feel this tension slowly grow. I don't know about you, but I know in me. Like, what is this all leading to? What can this mean? How do we solve this? How can this ever be solved? What are we going to do? And then I read about an 8-year-old who was brought to the throne as a way for God to do wondrous things in the people, a people who were outright disobedient to him. And I think to myself, God is still at work, Wes. God is still at work. The world around me can get pretty crazy. The news can sound insane. My own sin can lead me into dark places. But God is still at work. Now, I recognize that I don't always see God's work in the moment. Just as the people of Josiah's day probably would not have seen what he was doing right away. They wouldn't have noticed it right away. And I also understand that God is working even though sometimes I don't know how he's accomplishing what he's accomplishing. Just as I can imagine that no one would have imagined that an 8-year-old would grow up, especially in that environment, would grow up to lead the nation the way he did. But whether or not I recognize this God's presence, or whether I understand and am able to discern how he is at work in the present time, it makes little difference in the truth that God is still at work. Do you understand? I hope we understand how blessed we are. How blessed we are that God is not dependent upon our recognition and our understanding of his work to be at work in our life. He doesn't require that we get it. He's still there, and he's still accomplishing all that he desires to accomplish, whether I see it or recognize it or whatever. Now, I believe a second encouragement in this little summary may be found in the way that Josiah's kingship is summed up. You see, King David, he was considered kind of the standard for godly kingship. So to sum up a king's rule by saying that he did just as his father David did, or that he completely walked in the ways of his father David, well, that is high praise. Those are words of high commendation. It would be like as if someone said to me, you know, you're very much like your father. I would take it as high praise. And this was used infrequently in the scripture, and it was mostly for the likes of kings such as Asa and Hezekiah, men who had been used by God to do miraculous, almost miraculously restorative things in the nation. And it also is interesting that not only is it used in this way as high praise, but it's also used as a condemnation. Because sometimes in the summary of the Kings, it'll say, and he did not walk as his father David walked. Ooh, that would sting. The historian who wrote this account, or the historians that assembled this account, emphasizes the fact that Josiah followed the ways of his father David by saying that he followed completely and he didn't turn aside to the right or left. All that is saying this. Josiah fixed his eyes on the goal, and he kept doing it. He wasn't turned to the right. He wasn't turned to the left. He kept looking at the goal. Now, we might ask, what does it mean that Josiah followed after David, given the fact that in many ways David's life was rather messy, and in many ways it would be hard to call it godly? But it seemed that the following the ways of David can't be about Josiah's doing everything that David did. I mean, after all, David murdered a man. He committed adultery with that same man's wife, and he certainly can't be looked to as a model parent. So following the ways of David was not a commentary on all of David's behavior. It's a commentary on the fact that throughout David's life, through his good choices and his painfully, painfully bad choices, and all the circumstances in between, David sought to serve the Lord. His overriding desire was to serve the Lord. He's not uplifted for being a picture of perfection. He's uplifted because he was committed to God. The Apostle Paul was recorded as speaking about this quality in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, when he described God as saying this of David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." And because of that quality, he was used by God to do everything that God wanted him to do. Recognize that this is true even when David did things that God didn't want him to do. It wasn't the record of his right choices in the end that mattered. It was the strength of his gaze. It's where he continued to look. It's not our ups and downs in this life that really matter. It's where we set our vision. I can pretty much guarantee that I'm going to mess up. That may be true of you too. I can't allow myself to get down on all the ups and downs, the hard times, the easy times, the circumstances. I need to keep my gaze fixed upon Christ and say, I want to please you. That's the goal. That's the goal. So Josiah did everything that David did in terms of serving the Lord. And it's interesting that as he fixed his gaze on the Lord, we see this progression throughout chapter 22 and chapter 23, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we see that David began to do the things that were necessary to restore the life of the church. He purged the land of idolatrous practices. He ended child sacrifice. He ended the practices of divination and sorcery and witchcraft. He tore down the pagan places of worship. He restored and repaired the temple, and he restored the practice of the Passover and called the people to be recommitted to the Lord. That's unbelievable. An unbelievable amount of work done by a man whose heart was committed to the Lord. So Josiah's reign attested to what God was able to do through a man whose overriding desire was to serve the Lord. So here's the encouragement. God was not only still at work, as evidenced by his providing the child Josiah in the first place, but he also chose to conduct his work through a person with a committed heart. He's at work, and he does that work through those who are committed to him. Oh, and let's not forget that God worked in this man, Josiah, despite the burdens of his family background, despite his personal pain in his life. I can only imagine the personal pain that must have come from knowing that his father had been murdered and by the very men who put him in power. And despite the fact that he was surrounded by a culture that was opposed to him, directly opposed to all that God stood for. Now, even though Josiah lived 2,600 years ago, I don't think things are much different today. I believe that God is still at work. Even though we aren't always sure that he is, and even though we're not always sure how, and I believe that God continues to work through committed hearts. So I believe these simple truths have some personal and corporate application for us as a church family. Now, on a personal level, I believe that there are people, young and old, whose past experiences, or family history, or education, or marital status, or whatever, may leave them feeling personally burdened and thinking that they are just too much of a mess, or that there are just too many barriers in their own life for them to be used by God. But 2 Kings, this little summary, helps to remind me that God is still at work, and he works through committed people, not perfect people. God works through the flawed to bring about his perfect plans. Abraham wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. Joshua wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. And Josiah wasn't perfect. They were committed. They were committed. Your family history or your confused or complicated past do not amount to a disqualification for you being used by God to complete his work. And I have to tell you that I sometimes hear people say, well, yeah, but this in the past and this in the past and this pain in my life and that. So, you know, I just can't. I can't serve. And I think none of that's true. Because the service has never been about your strength. It's always been about your being willing to be committed to God and allow him to work through you, to do what he plans to do through you. Now, you're free. We're all free to choose not to follow him if we'd like. But don't let us not use our perceived flaws or our wounds as the reason why we're not committed. He's still able to work in you. He wants to work in you. Now, on a corporate level, as a church family, I think we do well to remember that God is still at work, and that he chooses to work through committed people. When we have struggles as a church, if someday we were to have financial stresses or we were to face trials of many kinds because of the changes in our culture and the way our country is changing, let's remember that we need to hold fast in those times to the truth that God is and will still be at work no matter what we face. We've got to start there. God is still at work. God is still present. Rather than flounder about and panic and attack one another, no, let's remember, no, God is still sovereign. God is still king. God is still at work. And he can work, he can be depended on, and he can work in a way that we might not never expect. As a church family, let's also be a people who are looking to see how he is working in different places through different gifts and people. Let's be looking to the how. You know, he may be now choosing to be at work in that squirrely elementary student. Ever thought about that? You know, as a growth group leader or a teacher or a parent of young children, you see this squirrely little child. And I mean squirrely, like, you know. And you think, oh, heavens. Oh, heavens. But you know what? It's possible that God has already decided I'm going to use this child. I have seen squirrely young people. I've been at Grace long enough to see squirrely young people, some of which are my own, who later, as they grow, I start to see a fervency of the Spirit of God at work in them. We can't despair at the squirrely little kid. We have to keep coming. Keep sharing the word. God may be at work in him or her. He may be choosing to be at work in the struggling teen. We may not see it right away. But he may have already decided, I've got plans for that child. That child's going someplace. So we don't want to give up. He may be choosing to be at work in the single mom, the imperfect husband, the homeless man, the drug addict. He may be at work in someone who doesn't look like us or talk like us or think like us, but we must get in the habit of recognizing that he is still at work, and he may well be at work in what, to our eyes, is a most unlikely place. I've learned this as a part of my ministry in law enforcement. I've had the privilege of meeting a man not too long ago who on the outside is very grizzled. And he's rather foul. But as I listened to this man speak with his limited adjectival vocabulary, one of the things I hear in him over and over again is his passion to know God. His passion to want to know God and to do what God would have him do. It's really remarkable, because if you listen to this man, you wouldn't notice. You would think on the outside, oh heavens. He can't string a sentence together sometimes. And yet he has a love for God that really is quite remarkable. Or perhaps he's at work in someone whose behavior looks so off-putting. Maybe they're just odd. And yet, time and time again, they do what the Scripture calls them to do, even in the middle of the awkwardness. I don't choose how God does his work, but I know I can be learning to recognize it. God had plans for Josiah, that boy king, and through him he restored the nation. That's what the summary says. We can be people who look to what is being done in the name of the Lord rather than the package that it comes in. Now, as a church family, we may also want to recognize that commitment will look different from person to person. Josiah was a king, and he had a sphere of influence that was very wide, and he could affect a whole nation. Now, to my knowledge, I did a quick review of the directory. We do not have a president among us. We do not have a senator. We do not have someone from the House of Representatives. I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse. But to my knowledge, none of us has the kind of authority that Josiah had. But we do have influence, even though it might be somewhat more limited. Perhaps your sphere of influence is to be found in your workplace. Perhaps in your school or your family or among friends. No matter where you find yourselves, your committed heart is going to be the evidence itself that in some new ways, God is still at work. You will be the demonstration that God is still at work. As a church, we want to have our eyes open and praise God for the opportunities that he sets before us, and to the way that God is working in others, so that we can celebrate his work among ourselves and encourage each other in our attempts to walk as committed disciples. The truth is, God is still at work, and he uses committed hearts. The package may not look like what we think it should look like, and the means may look a little different than what we think they should look like. But we want to look at what's done. What's done. So to the readers of 2 Kings, the summary of Josiah's rule would have been cause for celebration. Just reading that brief summary, having seen what had happened through the life of Manasseh, having seen what had happened into Amon's reign, to see in this brief summary that God has not only demonstrated that he's present, but he has proved he's present through this child, through the growing of this child, it would have been like the cavalry had arrived. How many of you have, I don't know if you've seen the film, Captain Phillips. You all seen that film? Many of you? There's a scene in which Captain Phillips has been taken off a ship. He's being held by Somali pirates. He's in a little lifeboat. Life looks very bad. Life looks very bad. And then, in the middle of the night, you hear this massive air horn. And you realize the United States Navy has shown up with a destroyer and pulled up alongside him. My heart leapt when I heard that. I had a look and thought, he's saved. He's rescued. He's taken care of. The cavalry has arrived. People would have read the summary and they say, the cavalry has arrived. God has arrived on the scene. He's demonstrated he's still at work, and he's going to show us his commitment through a committed heart. Our God is the same today. God was at work, and God chose to begin his work in a most unlikely way, the ascension of a little boy to the throne. God worked in him and through him to bring about healing and restoration, and I believe he can do the same for you and I. Work in us and through us to bring about the restoration that this community and this nation needs. Let's thank him for what he's done. And let's thank him for what he continues to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father God, for the examples you give us in the Old Testament. Pictures not only of your son's perfectly completed work in Jesus, but also pictures of what you can be doing at work in those who are committed to you. Father, we give you our imperfections, we give you our flaws, we give you our failures, we give you our burdens, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize they are inconsequential in the end. What matters is where we fix our gaze. Help us, Father, to fix our gaze upon you, to trust in you, to look to you, to see what you're at work doing, and then give us hearts that want to sing praise to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.